quiet and still our hearts, that we might be fit to hear and receive your words and to take the lessons to heart. That we learn how to direct our hearts, Lord, to our ways, which is the lesson of Haggai 1. And that you would cause the seed of your word to be implanted deep in our minds and our souls, that it would take root and would be manifest in deeds, Lord, in good works that reflect our faith, Lord. Not that we are saved by good works, but rather that you prepare good works beforehand as a proof of our salvation beforehand by grace, faith in Christ alone. These things are mysteries, Lord, which many seek to look into, even the angels. But it is our portion, Lord, to be numbered among your people. We pray, Lord, that you would always be close to us, that you would call us your people, sheep of your pasture and of your hand. That you would not be alienated from us, Lord, by our inaction or our dereliction of duty. That we would be mindful that your people do act according to your commandments and seek to please you and give honor to your name in all that they do. In your son's name, we ask that you teach us how to honor your name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Haggai. While you're doing that, I'm going to make another comment about last week's discussion of dispensationalism. You asked me what were some of my major objections to it, and I named several. But one that comes to mind is something I should have said, is that what that bothers me about it is that it holds to a resumption of animal sacrifices in the future in Jerusalem. And I think that is a notion that is so out in so many different ways in both Old and New Testaments. Daniel 9 talks about the cessation and the termination of all sacrifice and oblations of the temple. Even the Ark of the Covenant shall not come to mind anymore, according to Jeremiah 3:16, neither will anyone look for it, or want to be interested in it, because God dwells in this Holy Spirit. And once for all Christ gave us up as a sacrifice, where are there is room for more lambs and goats, which according to the Hebrews are not even effectual. They don't take away your sins. They were a symbol of something to come. The usual answer dispensationalists give is, well, the millennial sacrifices are a memorial. They're basically looking backward to Christ. But I defy these people to find the scripture that says it's memorial. All the ones that they cite say specifically for sin, sacrifice for their sins, to expiate their sins, which means that the work of Christ is not complete. Supplemented by animal sacrifice for 1,000 years while Jesus is honored in that creative way. So I think that's a major problem, a significant problem, and they've never overcome it for a group that says, we take the scriptures literally, which I contend they don't. We take it far more literally, it's far more precious than they do. But here's an instance where they say we take it literally. They have a serious problem, which is land of presumption of animal sacrifices. That plays in after Christ is already given. You still need that after watching the movie The Passions and seeing like, was it enough? I don't know. So I guess that's a big thing. I did mention it last week, but I didn't want to mention it this week. That always looms large as a reason for dispensationalism. Should at least be questioned about the starting gate, saying, well, how do you deal with this part of your doctrine?
Theory was mounted by Darwin just to support the idea of Christianity. even if the temple were.
I can argue this dispensational view in canons. They say the Jews will build a temple. I say, no, that's not what your scriptures say, nor my scriptures. It says specifically in Zechariah 6:12, it says it twice in the exact same verse, that the Messiah shall build a temple. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord. It says it twice. It says he shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord. Only one person could even build a temple predicted. And we hold it to be a living temple and spiritual stones. Christ is building a temple now. Said it would be Jesus Christ building that temple. Not a bunch of Jewish mercantiles. Jesus Christ would have to build it. And they know specifically it's Hal Lindsey or someone else trying to build that temple and not Jesus Christ. So even if it were necessary for a physical temple to be built, the only person in the scriptures could build it is the Christ. Not anybody else. That is explicitly stated in one of the, I'm going to be studying in the next year, because we're going to go through the last few books of the Old Testament, the prophets of the restoration, when they return from Babylon to rebuild. These are very significant words. I think we would spend more time with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, because these were the very last things that God had to say before the incarnation, before God came in form. So you would think that those would be very important things, the last words out of anybody. Before such an auspicious event would probably have all sorts of indications. But yeah, they'd like to remove the Dome of the Rock, which would be in the second most holy place in Islam, you know, like that. When the Jews attempted to rebuild this temple, it's not the first time they attempted to rebuild it. They attempted to rebuild it during the reign of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, around 135 AD. And as the architecture was proceeding, fall lightning came out of the sky repeatedly and killed hundreds and hundreds of workers. God was not going to allow a substitute, a false temple to be built after the temple, which is Christ's body. And that's why the prophecy, for example, in Amos 9, that God would raise up again ruins of the tabernacle of David. Acts 15, James says this is the rebuilding of the raising up of the tabernacle of David, the incoming of the Gentiles, is the fulfillment of this prophecy, is the building of the church from all nations, is the building up of this holy temple to come. So their view of the physical temple is actually had all sorts of issues and problems. Right. Okay. That said, let's look at Haggai. I'll put it up just so we don't have to go through it the hard way, which is to be speaking in the grammar. Cyrus predicted in Isaiah 45:1 that we need the servant that God would send to bring the people back, the Gentiles. He did by mercy, allowing and commanding Israel to return to their land and rebuild their temple. Now, the actual completion of the task didn't take, took longer than it was supposed to, for 20 years later, right? By 16 BC. All sorts of interesting things happened between interesting as bad things, most of the things that reflected poorly on Israel. They began building about 2 years in. They had to go there, they took their land, and they started getting timber together. That's the detail in Ezra 3. 13. Very interesting event occurred during the laying of the foundations. It was very obvious from the old generation who had seen the original temple that the new outlines for the architecture were a much more modest building. Not as huge and immense as the Solomonic temple that Solomon had raised up, but of smaller dimensions. And therefore, this whole is in Ezra 3:10. The 13 talks about the people weeping. The young guys were saying, yay, the great temple, we've got the foundations laid. And the old guys were going, the crummy ones. And how had the idea to address this issue in his second prophecy, which we'll get to next week. He talks about why there was no reason to weep, because the glory of the second house would be greater than that of the first, because the form of the glory was not its physical side, but it was when he visited the Lord himself. So he begins building the base foundation and stuff. But Cyrus is killed in battle. He's replaced by Cambyses, known as Manasseh. And then he is replaced by a usurper, knocked down by
guy. And the entire time that the Jews were building, they kind of alienated the Samaritans. The Samaritans said, hey, let's help you build the temple of God. And the Jews said, I'm afraid you can't. You can't do that. We have to build it.
Hashverosh, one of the few Hebrew words in the Old Testament.
Hazarus, the Hashverosh.
But in this connection, there is.
So, Samaritans were coming in, and you had the Samaritan issue.
They, at that point, started to withstand and tried to do everything they could to arrest the development and construction of the new temple. And there was the conflict, hostility, efforts to derail God's work under the Samaritans. And when Cyrus was killed, the Samaritans went to Cambyses and also to Artaxerxes and said, hey, it's a military undertaking. They're trying to get out from under your thumb. This is a rebellion. It's a rebellion in the making. So Samaritus, who was obviously a suspicious guy because he himself came to the throne by stealing it, really, that makes a heck of a lot of good sense. I'm going to create an edict which bars them from building this wall, the fortified wall.
Consequently, there are 14 years
of inaction on the grounds that the edict prevents us from building the wall.
The death of Samaritus occurs in 520 BC.
Darius Hystaspes takes the throne at this point.
And he resumes Cyrus' edict, but much puts it back into full force, and there's no reason anymore not to build the temple. It's after this point in time that we get the 4 months of 99 months. Darius takes the throne. The year shown in this red block is the second year Darius' reign. On the 6th day of 1, the exact point when Haggai's first words. Haggai, four secret prophecy, chapter 1 of the prophecy, which is on the day of 1. And over on the 7th month, day 21, there's this prophecy about the temple and its size. The fact that it's actually more glorious, not because it's big, but because Jesus is going to visit it. Then over on month 9, day 24, there are two prophecies. One of the people, second Haggai, and the final four verses are to Zerubbabel alone. So these are two prophecies on the same day, not the end of Haggai. So four prophecies, three different days, stretched over 4 months, starting in our month, September. So these are Hebrew months, 6 months. They wanted to keep them down there, September or September. But they have to register their years according to whatever the reign is. It was the reign of Darius, the only king that had reign over them, because there was no Jewish king. They lost their king. This was predicted in Ezekiel, that God would take the diadem, the crown, and overturn it until he came whose right it is, which is the Christ, the only legitimate person to be proclaimed king of Israel, as the multi-language plaque set on top of the cross, Rex Judaeon, the King of the Jews. So this is the context for the prophecy of Haggai. All right.
And after the 4 months of Haggai's captivity, we finally get a completed temple. So from death of Smerdis and the ascension of Darius to the completion of the temple, we get 4 years. You might wonder, but weren't the Jews making a big deal of Jesus saying how many 40 and plus years of this temple was a building?
Well,
there was a lot of additions and stuff. That was all the making more elegant and things like that. The
actual construction was completed
for the temple in 516. So for
about 2 years
total to get it up and running the way it should be. But yeah, there's all sorts of work done by Herod. Herod, in fact, wanted to replenish and renovate the entire thing, a major remodeling project by Herod. Which has another dispensational problem.
Because dispensationalism will say, well, you had the Temple of Solomon, and the temple built by Zerubbabel. And so the scriptures predict the third temple. The fact of the matter is, Herod built the third temple. That's not much of the stone remaining from this project
in Herod's day. He even removed the foundations and built new foundations. So technically, the third temple had already come and gone. There was a third temple already. Herod's temple was not the Zerubbabel temple. Just because he thought it was not good enough for someone like him to be hanging around. A profane person. Interestingly enough. So let's see what's going on here.
supposedly, the Edict of Smyrnus is what caused 14 years of inactivity. Is that correct? Turns out that people's zeal had grown cold anyway to start with. Their hearts were not God, their hearts were for themselves. And therefore they were prone to look for excuses not to build God's kingdom. They were looking to justify their inaction. And I like the way T.B. Moore, Thomas Moore, puts it in 1856. He says, "Having no heart for the work of God, they easily interpreted the obstacles in their way as so many divine intimations that they were not to engage in it, and turn to the greedy advancement of their own private affairs." Because they didn't have a heart for the work of God, they would interpret all the events as God saying, "It's not my time. Not time." And we have the same thing even today, urged particularly by the dispensational movement, saying, "It is not time to build God's kingdom. God is in himself. We're just in a kind of holding pattern at best right now." And therefore, the Great Commission was really not something like this. One is when it's going to be the opposite of Jerry's going to be teaching next few weeks when he gets into the Great Commission. In fact, dispensational's official position is that the Great Commission was given to the Jews alone and the Gentiles weren't supposed to be. It's found only in the book of Matthew, which is not the overstatement, it's also reflected in the book of Mark. They say Matthew's a Jewish gospel to Jews and not for us. The other big problem with dispensationalism, huge stretches of scripture are denied the applicability to us, because they supposedly aren't written to us, and we are not supposed to usurp promises made to other people, to the Jews. Okay, well, sure. I usually ask them the question, then, tell me about your mission to Jews. They'll tell you, well, it's more important that we save Gentiles because Jews are guaranteed salvation. So, and if you're wrong, I ask them, so you commit, you're saying that your doctrine would then send them to hell because you're not so committed to saving Jews. You see, they say, "We love the Jews," but how loving is a Jew if you say, "It's optional whether I preach the gospel"? If I make him a converted Messianic Jew, now he's a Christian. But if he had stayed a Jew and not converted, still rejected Christ, he's still got a chance in the tribulation. And that whole theory is a bunch of smoke. That guy, Paul said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." But they don't care about saving Jews in particular. It's kind of nice to have a few Jews here, but they figure we're not supposed to get the lump sum, so leave Israel as it is. So when Israel makes it illegal to preach the gospel and calls it a form of genocide, we're okay with it. We say, "That's fine, we're still pro-Israel." Well, how can, I mean, they're condemning themselves to slide to hell under those circumstances. So I question their mission zeal when it comes to the very people they claim they love, because they believe it's optional, because they say, well, they'll be saved at sight of Jesus, Revelation 1:7, Zechariah. That's it. It says they will mourn, all the tribes should mourn when they see the Lord they pierced. And that mourning probably refers more to what happened in 70 AD. Also, what's their strategy? The strategy is to save as many people as possible before the tribulation. That's what motivates them. And they also have an Arminian mindset. It's aggressively, psychologically pressuring people and applying theological thumbscrews to get them into the kingdom. That's an appropriate strategy because we have to do everything we can to prevent them from entering the tribulation. And therefore, they abandon all the other aspects of the Christian. Because the Great Commission doesn't say, you know, baptizing them only, getting into the kingdom, it says baptizing them teaching them what all things whatsoever I've committed. That means a whole block of
theological application has to be applied. It's part of the Great Commission. And they drop that like a rock, saying there's no time for that garbage. We say it so. So you do not, and I'm going to quote J. Bernard McGee, I believe it is, do not polish brass on a sinking ship. Right, that's your position. Culture and society is a sinking ship, so we're rushing around trying to get everybody off the onto their lifeboats. Period. And so the entire strategy is wrong. Darby condemned people, Christians, going into, say, a study of mathematics, saying that's a worldly thing, showing yourself not to be a Christian. And he says, and if you're doing work for any projects long in time, it means you don't believe that Jesus is coming in a minute. Therefore, your faith is crippled. So he said, you must act and live like people don't expect to be around tomorrow. So that your entire long-term project, prospect, and your priorities are skewed completely, as opposed to, say, the reform position, which says, we're here for long-term. Jeremiah planted a tree. He was a long-term thinker. Now, that would be forbidden in modern dispensation. So you have to pop the hood a bit and say, what's really going on here? Don't look at the external seal, but what's powering it? What are the consequences of it? And what is the shape of their program for the future? When the premillennialists were working in Africa, the stuff, the areas that they worked in, reverted all back to paganism. And the Presbyterians and the Anglicans went in. Those, they created institutions and schools and hospitals and universities which thrived, and that's the Christian influence remained there. Why? Because they had long-term thinking. They were trying to take everything back to Christ, not just a few things. So the long-term impact was always in favor of non-dispensational thinking, because you'd say, well, you judge the doctrines by their fruit. When your fruit abides, you probably assume you probably did the right thing. If your fruit, God blows on it and it's gone, it was shallow fruit. Like seeds cast on a hard ground. Dispensationalism is a hard ground. It's for a whole host of reasons. So I don't want to look at the superficial issue of how zealous are they for mission, to say, but what is the result of their missions, what is the driving force, and is it appropriate to put a falsehood in the service of God's truth? No lies of the truth were told from Scripture. For example, Warfield, Presbyterian Calvinist, objected to Peyton, Francis Peyton's position on missions in Africa. Peyton said, you know, we know geologically where to find the water. So if we drill a well, and we show that they need a faith, God showed us where to drill the well. Well, they were getting all sorts of conversions. That's the power of God. He showed these men where to drill the well. And Warfield said, but you can't do that. That's the will of God. That's sanctified. So God didn't prophetically tell you to drill here. You use science to figure that out. And you misrepresented that in God's direct message. But Warfield caught the flack, because he was hurting missions by upholding truth. So which is it? No lies of the truth? Or is it okay to use a white lie to get people to, which I think the tribulation is? It's a complete misread of Daniel 9. It's completely illegitimate. I've never got anyone to answer major issues in the grammar of Daniel 9. It supposedly explains and gives the entire program for dispensationalism. It does the opposite. What they believe teaches about Antichrist, teaches about Jesus Christ. You couldn't get part of it. So let's turn to Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord. And it says here in the King James, by Haggai, literally it says, in the hand of Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Here we see the governor of Judah, the political powers, and the high priest, the religious powers, both being confronted simultaneously. So we get across the board, the entire culture is being addressed. All these guys have Chaldean names, poor guys. Daniel, Belteshazzar, right? Shazbazar is Zerubbabel's name, and interestingly enough, scripturally, Zerubbabel's dad was not Shealtiel, that's his uncle. Pedaiah was his father. But he was orphaned. What a great way for an orphan to end up. The governor of Jerusalem, the one that was, even if he's upstanding as a substitute for Christ symbolically in some of the transactions we see in Zechariah 3. It's like they say Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali is the same thing. It's my Muslim name. And so there's a word from the Lord. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They're arguing today we heard the same thing. Why we shouldn't be applying the Great Commission, right? It's unrealistic to expect that the church can complete its things. Even though we have resources of the Holy Spirit to be poured out on the whole flesh, we reject that. It's powerful. Nonetheless, the people say the time has not come. And it really is this people, as in exclamation mark, this people, like almost these clowns, these ungrateful people. Normally, Jehovah calls them my people. It's this people. Notice the sense of alienation that's reflected in this people. They say the time has not come, the time for the house of Jehovah to be built. This is basically a plea to neglect doing God's work. This is what they're arguing. The time has not come. There's a reason why we're not building a temple. The time has not come. It's not yet time. It's for some other time. But obviously circumstances dictate that it's not our time. Now, supposedly they were built basically on the decree of Smyrnus, saying it's not time. There's a rule that you did this, you can't do this. And Smyrnus made it very clear you can't do it. But it turns out that was a complete, utter falsehood. The edict of Smyrnus did not prevent them from building a temple. It only prevented them from building the city walls. Ezra 4, verses 12 to 21 gives the details. Now it's true that the temple is part of the wall, and that was the pretext that the Jewish enemies used to derail the work. But this was a perversion of the terms of the edict. It was very clear. The idea of putting fortifications up, in which the wall would have been, was this amount. The building, sacred buildings, was not called law. They could have built the temple. They just used it as a convenient excuse for dereliction and delinquency and neglect. Saying, well, it's not realistic, right? Because the Samaritans hold the edicts very clear, and so we kind of adopt the interpretation of our enemies. And they were prone to go down this path because they had no persevering heart in them to do the work of God. So they're already inclined, but through their laziness, to want to accept that view of the doctrine or the edict of Smyrnus, that it forbade them to build the temple as opposed to merely the walls. So God's house they unbuilt for years, 14 years, on a pretext. And what the heck are you guys going to do when he starts speaking with you? Look over this period of time and say, I want you to see how God responded to your inaction and your neglect. Even though you felt it was justified in your own eyes, it was not justified in God's eyes at any point. Because you basically endorsed a false interpretation of the edict to get out of the work and to leave my house blind. Now, all excuses were wiped out when Darius takes the throne, right? The Dedman ruled there in Chaldea is whenever the emperor dies, the ruler, his edicts all terminate with him. So anything that has to be sustained must be reaffirmed by the new rule. There's no dead hand of the past in Chaldean society. Yeah, they ultimately got to build it. Ourselves, because then really that's what happened. They put themselves first, over against God. But all excuses were wiped out with Darius takes the throne. Notice how far in, 18 months into the reign, circumstances have changed. Which wasn't binding anyway on building the temple was long removed. And they're still saying, it's still not time to build a temple. they were wrong the entire 14-year period, and after the situation changes and it's a little bit brighter, they still don't build the temple. So they're still excusing and neglect. And again, their zeal had cooled down this entire time. Things were tough. They would have to have a tough time going forward. And so you need to have a disposition of perseverance. Because God wasn't handing them this whole task on a platter. It was tough work to be done. You know, you leave temple foundations this long, exposed to rain and wind and the environment, you think they're in good shape? No, they rotted. Had to be done all over again. You know, and that was God's work, derailed, rotting on the ground. And guess what? Look at how they handled their own homes in the meantime. This is one of the biggest critiques. So they didn't resist even the misinterpretation of this edict, because they had no zeal for persevering in the face of the Samaritan attacks and criticisms, and being having that opposition. So I love that passage of Hebrews. Consider Jesus, who withstood such contradiction of sinners in his face. So the people wanted to defer the work, even though they had taken the throne, to a more convenient time. They wanted to do what was convenient for them. But we're not to do God's work when it's convenient for us. We're to do God's work when He commands us to do it. So convenience is not the arbiter when it's time. It's always going to be inexpedient to do God's work. Pretty much a guarantee. But if your heart is for God, you can do anything hard. That's why the famous phrase, "Paul, I'd rather be an under oarsman, lowest level of the galley slaves." That would be an honor to Him. So I didn't want to resume the construction project, even though their excuse that they've been running on for 14 years had been blown out of the water. I still try to maintain the excuse. How did they couch their excuse for neglect? Basically, they magnified the difficulties in the way. Too much to ask. And we hear this too. Christendom, like the Great Commission, too much to ask. Not realistic. James Barton's pain. Theology of prophecy has only two sentences devoted to the forceful of the position. It says basically that the optimism of the position was killed by two world wars. It cannot be allowed to prosper in a world where too many nations have nuclear weapons in their control. So too many difficulties for us to even consider getting the Great Commission. It doesn't matter that all power and authority by the way, requires that the nations themselves become Christ's disciples. It doesn't say make a couple from every nation, it means make the nations Christ's disciples. That's the text. This can't be adjusted or changed to taste or to reduce our workload or rewrite our marching orders. God gives them. We don't give them. We change them. Speaking of rewritten orders, it's kind of interesting what's going on with some of these papers regarding President Bush. What kind of typewriter was that? Is that a forgery? But you do. Now, the other point is that but we tend to be reforging God's orders worse than a Democratic operative may have done or not done to Bush. You don't know the story. This is surprising me that they have 8,000 typewriters in the American National Guard. But they say they found some dating 68. But the upshot is we do the worse to the Word of God all the time. We reforge the orders and say God was to be such and such. They're putting words in God's mouth, so it's not convenient. God would not expect us to do this or that. And the fact of the matter is, the work was huge. It's a big work. It even says so in the book of Nehemiah. The work is very large, and we are few and far apart working on this wall. So it's an acknowledgement of the difficulty. But they magnified the difficulties and minimized the God who would give them the strength and the grace to work through the difficulties. See, so they completely inverted things. Like, remember, the spies go in to Canaan, and Caleb and Joshua say, that land's move. And the other guys said, you know, there's giants in the land. They're big. You know, it's scary. God delivering it into our hands? I don't think so. So you throw God out of the equation, guess what happens? So the work was huge to rebuild this temple, and they were poor. At least they thought they were. And that meant, obviously, it wasn't time to engage in. We don't got the resources to go down this path, folks. So even though God commands it, it's obviously not time. So they're going to read the signs of the times and say, it's not time. Can we do this today? Hal Lindsey says, no self-respecting Christian scholar looks at the world conditions today and reads the newspapers when the enforcement comes. But
position is,
we're not supposed to read the newspapers, you're supposed to read the Word of God. As it says in, so pointedly in Romans 3, verse 4, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. Don't get your doctrine out of newspapers, get it from here.
I don't see there can be any more plain spoken about that.
So therefore they believe that the work should be postponed until they have the ability to conduct it on as it required. So, you know, we don't have the resources. We'd be more than happy to go down the path with God and get that house built as soon as God gives us the resources. We're waiting on Him. That was their basic excuse. Moore says again, I'll quote, because he says better than I could paraphrase it, they could thus veil their apathy in the service of God under the pretext of great respect for the work to which they were sunk. In other words, this is a mighty work. It needs big resources. And we don't want to go in there with our piddly resources and screw it up. So we're going to wait on it and make sure that we're set to do a good job, an A-plus job for God, in the meantime, doing the greedy stuff for themselves. It's just a way to cloak their selfishness and to sound very pious in the process.
That's something kind of amazing.
It's under the priest's text of great respect. Saying, is it time for you, he was repeated twice in the sentence, so the second time regarded as a you explanation. Time for you, to dwell in covered houses and this house to lie desolate? Talk about what time is it? Apparently it's a great time for you guys to dwell in covered houses. They didn't, their plea of being poor and not having resources didn't prevent them from building wonderful buildings and homes for themselves. Therefore, there could be no justification for neglecting the work of God's. This basically, doesn't your lavish expenditure on your own dwellings brand your pretext as hypocrisy and falsehood? You say one thing, but your house is testifying against you. All those cedar planks, by the way, the word here, decked themselves out in the most elegant form. That's why they call it a sealed house, ceilinged house, as it says in King James, not adequate. So it's basically cedar paneled homes, which are the most elegant language. It wasn't that they just got it there, act together structurally, they got it together ornamentally. They had gorgeous gardens and stuff like this, and homes that were elegant and lavish. And then they look at the work of God and say, you know, it's just not time for that. Maybe we should put out. Way to go, gangbusters. Cloaked apathy. We've got the work of God and God's calling. We written it, he says. And their homes are just a lie. So basically, all the shingles and the timbers and the nails in those homes are going to testify against this people. God's basically calling you to lie. Lavish construction for comfort and elegance. But God's house has no walls. Has no roof on the foundation. In fact, it's all this is a rotten foundation. And that's it. And so when you neglect to do the work of God, the foundation is too rot. And I believe for a good portion of the last 180 years, the foundation is the kingdom of God, this proper building in the world, the Great Commission has been neglected by the foundation. Dwell in the sealed houses, and this house lie waste. It's a scary thought. We're not doing the Great Commission properly as it's conducted. Their excuse resources are not useless. We need to ask these questions. Verse 5 is very interesting. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways, and more accurately, direct your hearts to your ways. Now, most people read that and say, well, your ways, that's your conduct. Consider your conduct. And that's not true. It's not what the ways. The word ways means your ways here is in the sense of the way things are going for you. Those kind of things. That's what consider the things that are befalling you, that are finding in your way, your path. What's going on for the last 14 plus purpose to your own purpose? Did this prosper you? Is the question that Haggai is going to ask, and actually comes to hold himself to speak. Consider what has come of your ways. Things have befallen you, not conduct. Have you really gained by overreaching God? Is the first part goes to God, and the rest is yours. They took first. They put first in their thinking. He said, you haven't gained, you've lost. It was a devil's deal. But God told me. From a grammatical point of view, the use of infinitives with finite nouns sounds technical. What he means is that all these actions have been going on for some time. That the loss has been a continuous one for years. And basically, a careful examination of their past, which is what they're being invited to do, look at your past, look at your situation, would show that instead of cheating God, they don't even cheat themselves. So even if you put God's work aside, assent to neglecting it, put yourself in to pursue your own goals. What happens here? Verse 6 explains the sense of the ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earns wages puts wages into a bag with holes, into a torn purse. He says, you're trying to get good things, and it's being denied to you. He says, God is basically providentially penalizing them while his tumors are rotting. Work was undone, and they're taking care of their own homes, being lavish. They're getting meanness in their souls and in the work of their hands. They expected God to bless the work of their hands. How would they have a right to expect that when they were neglecting God's program for them? When they're buying the false interpretations of the edict for the years, and then even when the false interpretation was blown away, they still weren't going to lift up a single finger or devote a single shackle to God's needs. It's not time to. These prophets, basically Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 28, insists that certain blessings will overtake you if you keep God's law. Famous verse in First Samuel says, he who honors me, I will honor. He who doesn't honor me will be lightly esteemed. Therefore you get this effect. No, it's not a universal condition for covenant. God's covenant. Your labor will not be in vain, as promised that in verse 15. So between verse 15 and the end of the chapter, the fact that our labor is not in vain. So far, and our works shall follow us, we shall have our reward. But work done for ourselves at the expense of God's kingdom does not prosper. And that's what the point is here. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts again, consider your ways, look again to your ways. Then he gives them a command at this point. Go up to the mountain and bring timber and build it. Build the house, my house. And in so doing, basically, I will be honored, saith Jehovah. There's the motivation. Do the task you're supposed to do first. There's no specific mountain. It's just go to a mountain, any mountain where there's timber. This land has been sitting here for 60, 70 years. Plenty of timber around, silviculture went ballistic during you guys' departure. So there's plenty of raw material. And go build the house, and I will be honored and glorified. Is that so? So Haggai is basically setting forth the duty of obedience. This means that Haggai is not one of these beautiful, eloquent prophets like Isaiah or a psalmist. He's basically laying down the hard, harsh line of duty and obedience. And the motives for it, you will honor God. Guess what? All these other events, this meanness that happens, will be lifted by God. Verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. In other words, you're inspecting your crops. Oh, yeah. How's that vineyard doing? Nowadays, on a computer, how's my stock doing? Looked for much and found little, and when he brought it home, I did blow upon it. God would take the harvest with it. God writes with withered fields and blackened forests to get our attention. That's where the message gets written. Interestingly enough, when God commands nature, heaven and earth to withhold dew and create a drought, nature obeys God instantly and completely and perfectly. We do it niggardly and drag our feet to obey Him. We tend to disobey Him more than obey Him. We obey Him late in the game. No different. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, why was it the case that ye didn't have very much? He says, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own home. What does this mean to run? It basically means to show concern for your own affairs. Running about, taking care of your own house, running around. You know what I'm talking about. Heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. All your work, I'm going to put a drought upon you. Why? All this period of time, you guys are not making your dreams. Put yourself in front of me. You're living. But what's interesting here is what happens. Then, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So we have a repentance here. They feared, they believed, and they said, you're right. So even though this was just a basically bald land, harsh, cold command for duty, God's Spirit used that and got the people's hearts rekindled to do the work of God. So don't tell me that it has to be an eloquent spiritual sermon to get people energized. The Spirit of God can use really funky, four square, quaint, old style fire and brimstone or something. Just a call to duty. Both sides, the political, the religious, and the people were gripped by the word of God that Haggai delivered. And what's interesting is that the mere change of heart altered God's position. That's the thing that's fascinating. They did fear. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now, sudden a change in God's attitude. Though they hadn't yet started the work, their mere repentance and willingness to start the work, which God saw as sincere on their part, because they feared Him and wanted to undo the neglect of the past, God's no longer alienated from them. He's with them. He's not going to say, well, wait and see if you'll do it, or I'll start blessing you after it's built. He starts blessing them now as they start the process, getting themselves mentally in shape to do what's supposed to happen. They're moving forward in God's plan. That's all it's just here. Turning around and heading God's way is enough to get God's eye on you. And that's a wonderful blessing to say. Remember how the people were so fearful when God said, I'll send you over to Canaan, but I'm not going with you. They said, oh no, we'd rather not go anywhere unless we go with you. Come with us. And so he says he will be with them. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, the second day of Darius the king. So this takes us over here, basically 24 days, to the point where they actually start construction of the last verse. Why did it take so long? Well, you had to go up to the mountain. Remember that verse? Go up to the mountain, bring the timber.
plan it out.
Clean out all that garbage, rotted out timber, so we can start fresh and lay out the floor plan again. So it took 24 days just to get the position to start construction. But they were already moving toward the mountain to get the timber.
Four people were on the march, just saying, we're tired of one, all the consequences of our neglect, and two, we're never going to be blessed unless we honor God, and three, what a wonderful motive to be able to glorify God. So they reversed their position, thanks to this very prosaic, very bland, cold-hearted prophet, saying, do the work. We hate saying, oh, that's not a very super-sensitive approach. No, it wasn't. But you know something, it was effective, and the people needed it. They were blessed through that very non-sensitive approach, because, you know, they really were culpable. So here we have a change of heart by the people, and they're really looking to start the work while they're on it. It's going to be a tough, hard work for some. Now their hearts are in it. They're going to take the resistance, the hostility, the adversity, and the opposition. Sometimes we get from their fellow Christians. So, by the way, I have a book for you. Take note, folks. Take notes. I don't know. You people have a rebuke for you. Any questions before we close? This is a good starting point for you guys. It's what they call a heretical hypothetical, because you can't rewrite history, but because it had its purpose because of the counting period to the coming of the Messiah. But there was no reason why they couldn't have done it, but they could have foregone all that difficulty. Yeah, there's no question, because God keeps covenant. He's faithful even when we're not. But he also says these curses will overtake you and break my covenant. So the thing that should have been foremost in their thinking, they put it back burner. Excused and God did not buy into it. He penalized them for a long period of time. But the current doctrine was it's not time because God hasn't yet given us the resources. So you read back your prejudices to providential events. And so we see this deal. It's not realistic to expect to save the world through the preaching of the gospel and missions because look at how much darkness is out there. Well, look how much darkness faced John in Asia Minor, little enclave of Christians looking on a gigantic empire of darkness. And what does he say? He says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. That took some conviction of faith to say the darkness, which the entire world lies in darkness, the same letter says that. It says the darkness is an actual process of passing away, paragatide, being driven back by the light. And the light's going to keep expanding until it has driven all the darkness back. That's why the Messiah is called the morning star. It says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Malachi, we'll get to that passage in Malachi.
March or April we'll get it. After we finish second run. Oh, one final question. Was to what common sense told you. And like I said, not realistic, no self-respecting work. You hear these kind of things nowadays that excuse neglect of God's work in our culture and defy you to find it defensible in Scripture. It's not. So perhaps the fact that Christians are hurting in all sorts of categories, they're as debt-ridden as their pagan neighbors are, and I don't think all these things are taken on the ways of the world. It's going to be not easy to dig ourselves out of it. There's no quick solutions. You know, the rapture is a quick solution. That's why people like it. They say, hey, I'm out of my problems now. Instant, it's a problem. You know, don't even have to go bankrupt to get rid of the debt. I just separate myself from the debt vertically. You know, so, and it doesn't happen that way. That's from the Scripture. Okay, let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a glimpse into the hearts of the people and how you were able to stir them up with a call to obedience and duty. Let us be mindful, Lord, that such calls are part of your call into our hearts as we consider how things are going with us. You will not blow upon the work of our hands to lessen it and diminish it if we are faithful to you. So help us, Lord, fear you in all that we do, to reverence you, and to seek to honor you so that we would in turn be honored as your people. Not that you would find yourself alienated from us and point to us and say, this people, or you twice, because we're putting ourselves in front of you. Lord, you are to have preeminence in all things, and we are to decrease as you increase. Teach us to be part of that program so that your name would be great among the nations, and you would be lifted up, people. Pray that we would have ears to hear as Jerry preaches today concerning the extension of the kingdom of God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.